Today's scripture lesson comes to us from John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word.
When was the last time that you remember being desperately thirsty? When was the last time you were desperately thirsty? And to be really honest, if you stop and think about it, have you ever really been in a situation in which you were consumed with a longing for something to drink? I think it's fair to say that most of us are at least familiar with thirst. I mean, after all, our bodies are between 50 and 70% water, which means that while we can go for weeks without food, we can only go for a couple of days without something to drink. And And yet I can't help but wonder if the very fact that we live in a culture that makes it so easy for us to quench our thirst sometimes makes it almost impossible for us to actually experience our thirst. Unlike the reality that a lot of folks face in other countries, very few, if any of us, will ever have to spend the day hiking to the nearest well just to bring back a bucket or two of water that's clean enough for cooking and drinking. Instead, we just turn on the tap and an almost limitless supply of clean water is instantly available. And if we don't happen to be near a faucet, well, then we can always buy something to drink that may or may not be as good for us as tap water, but that will, I suspect, keep us from getting too parched. Here in America, we spend about $11 billion a year on bottled water. Which sounds like a lot until you find out that we spend about $18 billion on coffee and $65 billion on soft drinks and $96 billion on beer. Which means, of course, that we're spending roughly $190 billion a year to satisfy our thirst, which is significantly more than the $115 billion that we give to our churches in a typical year. But then again, isn't that about what we'd expect in a world that we're told to obey your thirst and to stay thirsty, my friend? Perhaps, however, our relative lack of struggle with thirst will make us more attentive to the rather remarkable statement that we heard in our scripture lesson this morning. As we continue our study of cries from the cross, the seven last words that Jesus spoke as he gave his life for you and for me, we come to a statement that on the surface at least seems to be completely, if somewhat painfully, obvious in terms of its meaning. I thirst. And yet, I think that if we're willing to pay attention, we might just discover that just like ripples expanding on the water, the impact of these words is both wider and deeper than we might realize at first. So what is the Bible trying to tell us in this simple but heart-rending cry? Well, I suppose that we really should begin with the clearest and most literal meaning of those words. Jesus was thirsty for water. Let's remember, after all, that in the 24 hours or so leading up to this, he'd been forced to undergo a terrible ordeal. From his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the sweat rolled off his body like great drops of blood, to his arrest by the temple guards who dragged him to the Sanhedrin and then off to Pilate. From his beating and lashing that he endured that would have left him weak and bleeding, to the crucifixion itself with all of its pain and humiliation. Jesus had already endured more physical suffering than most of us would be able to stand. And on top of that, he had to deal with the spiritual suffering that we talked about last week of being forsaken by his heavenly Father. And so after all of that, it really doesn't surprise us that Jesus would be physically thirsty and that he'd cry out for a drink. And yet if we step back just a little and look at the bigger picture, there are still a few questions that are forced upon us by these words. And the first, perhaps, is why it took Jesus so long to say them. This is, after all, his fifth cry from the cross, and in a certain sense, it's the first cry in which Jesus says anything that has to do directly with himself. The first cry was a prayer of forgiveness for the people who put him on the cross, and the second was a promise of paradise for the repentant thief. The third was a cry that took care of his mother, and the fourth was a prayer of abandonment and trust as the weight of sin came crashing down on his shoulders. But only now does Jesus finally get around to expressing his own need, I thirst. Of course, another question is why Jesus had turned down a drink when he had already been offered one. According to Mark's gospel, when they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Myrrh, you see, or gall in some translations, was a poison or a sedative that was meant to hasten death, or at the very least to dull the pain a little bit. And apparently, when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, he felt that it was important not to take the easy way out, but instead to experience fully the price that had to be paid for our salvation. And finally, the most challenging question of all might be why this cry of thirst was made by the same guy who spent the last 3 years of his life sharing the promise of living water. To the woman at the well, he had said, "Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, because the water I give will become a spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." And to the crowds at the temple, he had said, "Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of water will flow from his heart." But here, the only begotten Son of the Father, who was present with God when he created the seas, who was there with Moses when he brought water from the rock, and who promised in the prophets that he would turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs, our powerful, abundant, and life-giving God hung there on the cross and said, "I thirst." And what are we supposed to make of that? Well, you know, at the very least, I hope we can see that Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, who was fully God in every way, was also made like us in every way. From early on in the history of the church, there have always been some who tried to minimize the humanity and the suffering of Jesus because they wanted to explain away the suffering of God. Jesus, they suggested, only seemed to thirst and only seemed to suffer because it just wouldn't be appropriate for the second member of the Trinity to undergo humiliation and pain and death. And yet, this is how far God was willing to go for us. This is what the Bible means when it says that Jesus, who was in very nature God, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. This is why the scriptures can promise that we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are and yet did not sin. Which means, of course, that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you have moments that make you want to cry out for relief of one kind or another? Are there times when you're desperate for an end to your pain or an end to your loneliness? Are there situations in your life that make you long for just a tiny drop of peace or just a little sip of hope? Well, you know, Jesus understands what that's like. And because he understands and because he endured, we too can endure. As we hold on to the Savior who suffers in our place and who cries for us, "I thirst." Of course, if we pay close attention to the way that the scriptures describe this cry, I think we'll discover that physical thirst isn't the only thing that's going on here. John said in our scripture lesson this morning that later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." And so at a deeper level, perhaps, Jesus was thirsting for obedience. If you were here last week, you might recall that Jesus pretty clearly understood his death through the lens of the prophecies that had been written about him. His fourth cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" was a direct quotation from Psalm 22, which includes these words, "My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Could it be, do you suppose, that Jesus expressed his thirst in order to make it clear that scripture was being fulfilled? Or if that seems like a bit of a stretch, how about this? Psalm 69, which is another lament of the righteous sufferer, just like Psalm 22 is, says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Just imagine that Jesus was so committed to carrying out every detail of his Father's plan that even in the middle of his suffering, he cried out, "I thirst," so that the soldiers would reach for vinegar and offer him a drink, and Scripture would be fulfilled. Of course, if we pay attention to the rest of the Gospels, that probably won't surprise us. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he spoke openly about the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath that he would drink so that we didn't have to. When James and John came looking for seats of honor in the kingdom of God, Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." When Jesus was arrested and Peter cut off the ear of one of his servants, Jesus told him, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" Now, I don't know about you, but I have to stop and think a little bit about obedience like that. I mean, I think it's fair to say that all of us want to be obedient. And especially when we're fairly confident that doing God's will is going to lead to blessing, we're all about doing what he says. But what about those times when obedience is costly? What about the occasions when it calls us to sacrifice our money or our time? And what about the moments when it drags us out of our comfort zone and tells us to let go of our guilty pleasures? What are we going to do when the cup of obedience means loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us and forgiving the people who wound us over and over again? Let's not play games. Obedience is hard. And that's why most of us stumble over it at one point or another. But here's the thing. Obedience lies at the heart of what it means to be the children of God. And if we take the Bible seriously, even Jesus had to discover that. The book of Hebrews says, though he was God's son, he learned trusting obedience by what he suffered, just as we do. Then, having arrived at the full stature of his maturity and having been announced by God as high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believingly obey him. Jesus thirsted for obedience. And because he did, we too can learn what it means to obey. Now, having said that, however, I wouldn't want to give the impression that Jesus obeyed just for the sake of following the rules. I mean, after all, on the night that he was betrayed, he told his disciples, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." The point wasn't obedience just for the sake of obedience. The point was obedience out of love for the Father. And so at a deeper level still, I think that we can say that Jesus was thirsty for God. And naturally, if we've been listening to his other cries from the cross, this too won't come as a big surprise to most of us. Just last week, we saw that Jesus, who the Bible says was with God in the beginning and who shared glory with the Father before the world began, Jesus was separated from God as the weight of every sin that you and I have ever committed was placed upon his shoulders. And so don't you just know that he was yearning and thirsting for that fellowship with the Father to be restored? Will Willimon is the former dean of the chapel at Duke University, and in a book that he writes about the seven last words, he says that in the Bible, to thirst is usually for more than water. To thirst is to yearn, to long for, to be desperate with desire. And Jesus, he points out in the opening line of his Sermon on the Mount, placed his seal of approval on just that kind of holy desperation. Blessed, he said, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So maybe, several different scholars suggest, in this cry from the cross, Jesus was expressing that same kind of longing. Maybe he was thinking about the words of another psalm. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Let me ask you, what are you thirsting for, first and foremost, in your life? And based not just on your aspirations, what do you wish you were thirsting for, but instead, based on the evidence of your life as you actually live it, what are you longing for? And what is it, apparently, that you think will satisfy that longing? I don't know about you, but in all honesty, a question like that challenges me. I mean, I would love to be able to stand here this morning and tell you that I desire God more than anything else in my life. But you know, if I look at the way that I use my time and the way that I use my money, and if I look at the things that I worry about and the things that I plan for, it appears at the very least that I desire a lot of things as much or maybe even more than God sometimes. I yearn to get a few more things done so that I can feel like I've accomplished something or so that I can earn the approval of others. I long to have a little more money, so that I can buy some stuff that I've had my eye on, or so that I can feel secure when I look to the future. I long to have a little more time, so that I can do the things that I enjoy and share meaningful moments with the people that I love. And please understand, none of those are bad things. But they're also not the things that I was created to crave above all else. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." We were made for God, you see. And it's only in Him that our deepest desire can truly be satisfied, and all of our other desires can find their proper place in our lives. C.S. Lewis, the British theologian, put it well, I think, when he wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are much too easily pleased." But maybe Jesus shows us a better way. Maybe even when he's got every reason to desire something else, what he yearns for and thirsts for is the presence of his God and Father. Now, there is one more possibility that I'd like us to consider, and I'll be honest, I'm not perceptive enough to have seen this on my own. It happens to be a little insight that I picked up from Will Willimon's book. But he points out that maybe in this cry from the cross, Jesus isn't ultimately expressing his thirst for water or his thirst for obedience or even his thirst for God. Maybe, Willimon says, Jesus was thirsty for you. Is that not a fair summary of much of Scripture, he writes, that God's got this thing for us? God is determined, he says, through creation, through the words of the prophets, through the teachings of the law, through the birth of Christ, God is determined to get close to us. God has this unquenchable thirst to have us, even us. Now, if that seems a little far-fetched to you, Willimon calls our attention to the fact that most of us are familiar with the translation of the 23rd Psalm that ends like this: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." However, he points out, the Hebrew word that most often gets translated as "follow" in that verse can also mean "pursue." Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. And in fact, in several other places in the Old Testament, that's exactly the way that it gets translated. And so he says, that certainly colors God's goodness and mercy in a different way, doesn't it? It's one thing to have goodness and mercy tag along behind you all your days, but it's quite another to be stalked, tracked down, and cornered by the God of goodness and mercy, who's pursuing you just when you thought that you were on your own at last. Here we are, all self-sufficient and liberated, only to climb up a mountain where we find that goodness and mercy are ready to jump us from the top of a bloody cross. Of course, when you get right down to it, that's really not telling us anything that we shouldn't know already. After all, what are we taught? By the one Bible verse that just about all of us know. "For God so loved the world, he so deeply desired and longed for and thirsted for you, that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life." But do you want to hear something almost unbelievable? Only you can satisfy God's desire. Only you can quench his thirst to love you with an everlasting love, because only you can open your heart and let him in. We're almost at the end of our journey through the last words of Jesus. In front of us, we've got only his final gasp of surrender, or is it a mighty shout of victory? And then his last whisper of loving trust as he places his life in the hands of his Father. But today, we get this incredible insight into why Jesus was on the cross in the first place. Out of his love for you, and out of his love for the Father, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And as he hung there for us, he cried, "I thirst." Would you satisfy his longing today? Would you reach out to him, just like he spread out his arms to you, and say, "Jesus, I know that I've failed. I know that I'm a sinner. But I trust that what you did for me on that cross makes me right with God. And so I ask you to forgive me, and I take you to be my Lord, and I open my heart to your Spirit so that you can satisfy in me the desires that I know I could never satisfy on my own." And if you would pray that prayer today, then you need to know that the very last invitation in the entire Word of God gives you this promise: "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." This could be the day that your deepest thirst and God's deepest thirst get satisfied. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, I'm not completely sure that any of us are really in a position to understand how deep your desire for us must be, that you would send your only Son to endure everything that he endured on our behalf, just so that we could be welcomed into your embrace. But God, I pray that maybe this morning your word has spoken to us in a way that allows us to acknowledge that a lot of times we quench our thirst for you at a whole lot of other springs, and ultimately only you can satisfy. Father, how I pray that today we would come to you, the fount of living water, seeking the life that only you can give, and that we would allow you to plant those springs within us so that we can become a source of living water for a world that is thirsty and desperate for you. Father, thank you for what you've done for us, and may we respond by giving you our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.